Amen. If you'll remain standing and turn in your Bibles or in the pew Bible in front of you to Psalm 16. Be helpful if you have your scriptures open tonight as we make our way through this wonderful psalm, this wonderful song and prayer of David. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand our pleasures forevermore. Please be seated. In 2009, two brothers in Hungary found out that they were in line to inherit millions of dollars from a grandmother that they never met. What makes this story even more incredible is that these two brothers were homeless at the time, living in caves outside of Budapest, Hungary, surviving on selling scavenged junk. And it's there that they found out that their maternal grandmother in Germany had died, and that they were the only two relatives. And so they were set to receive the equivalent of almost $6.6 billion. That's billion with a B. They go from having many needs to having all of their needs provided for and met in a moment. And so they literally went from rags to riches, and this truly is a rags to riches story, from selling junk to receiving billions of dollars. I think we love these types of stories. Perhaps we love them because we dream, perhaps, that it might happen to us. Perhaps we would have such a rich grandmother somewhere that we do not know that would leave us a big inheritance. But probably even more than that, it is a redemption story, at least redemption in the earthly sense, redemption in the monetary sense. But when we read Psalm 16, we read of another inheritance. David praises the Lord for a beautiful inheritance, as he calls it. An inheritance that is not an earthly one, that is not a financial one, but is a spiritual one. And in many senses, greater than any earthly inheritance. One worth more than billions of dollars. For it is this psalm that prophesies of why this inheritance is so great and so invaluable. It is a psalm that prophesies about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a verse in here that is quoted by not only Peter, but also by Paul, that demonstrates that the resurrection was foretold long before, foretold by David, centuries ahead of time, and that this resurrection of the Messiah was the hope throughout the ages. And surely we see it here, as David rejoices and delights in it. And I wonder if, as we come to this psalm tonight, if we do the same. Do we understand what is ours in Jesus Christ? Oftentimes, I don't think that we do. Yes, we love these rags-to-riches story like these two brothers, but do we understand that our story, in many ways, is greater than that? That we would understand that we have been given a beautiful inheritance, as David calls it. and that we would revel in it and rejoice because of it, because of what is ours in the Lord this night. I think this psalm helps us to do that, to delight in our spiritual realities, to delight in the spiritual inheritance that is ours and that we get to enjoy even now and even greater in the days to come. And so we'll see this psalm in 2 points, the present situation and then the future reality. First, we see the present situation. We're not quite sure what is the circumstances that is surrounding the writing of this psalm. Sometimes we get an introduction to the psalms, but not in this one. But we see that David was probably in somewhat of a dire situation because his opening prayer is asking for the Lord to preserve him, that he would be able to take refuge in him. We know from various circumstances in David's life that there was many times that he needed the Lord to be his refuge, especially when he was fleeing from Saul and then even later fleeing from his son Absalom. We see in verse 4 that he speaks of these evil ones running after other gods and pouring out blood offerings, running after things that are not pleasing and kind to the Lord, and perhaps even seeking his blood and doing so for the gods, or even doing so thinking that they are pleasing God by killing David himself. And so David is crying out to the Lord to preserve him in his current and present circumstances. And we see here, I think, at the opening verses, some of the faith of David. We see David using the names of the Lord. In fact, he uses all three of the names of God. And I think these are significant. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Preserve me, O God." Calls upon God as the mighty one, the one that is strong to save. And he says that this is my God, and you I take refuge. You are my shelter. You are my shield of protection. We see back in Psalm 11, David asks for something of the same and has a testimony of good faith that the Lord is his refuge. He says in verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge, but there were many that were saying to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain.'" They were telling him, "David, you must flee. You must go to the mountains. There you'll find your refuge. There you'll find your protection." But David in Psalm 11, and then I think again in Psalm 16, is saying, "No, it's in the Lord that I find my protection. It's in the Lord that I find my support." Is this where we look? Is this where we have our protection and our support as well? Especially when trials hit. And we often wonder, what should we do? Or there's many that tell us that we should do this, or we should do that, or we should go in this way and give various advice and remedies. And those are good, no doubt, and the Lord may use those, but we must be reminded first and foremost that the Lord is our refuge and he is our strength. He is the one that will preserve us. Because if not, we would be lost long before, long ago. But David goes on to say, not only is God my refuge, but verse 2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." You notice that the two names of the Lord are used there. The first one, if your Bible does this, has Lord capitalized. This is for the proper name of God, Yahweh, and the name that was given to Moses when he was told, "I am who I am." And the second one is not capitalized except for the first letter. And this one means Adonai, which means master or Lord. And so David is saying, Yahweh, he is my Lord. He is the one that I can come to. He is the one that I submit to. He is the one that will watch over me and care for me. And I bow the knee to him. I am the Lord's servant. And so we see these two things coming together. David asking, pleading, that God would preserve him, that God would save him, that God would be his refuge. And then on the flip side saying, but Lord, you are Lord. You are the one that's in control. You are the one that is sovereign. And I submit to you. This is very similar to what Jesus prayed, remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass from you, but not my will, but yours. And David is saying something similar here. Lord, my life, all that I am, is in your hands, but ultimately I submit to you. And then he gives this wonderful testimony there at the end of verse 2. I have no good apart from you. Or to put it in another way, you are my highest good. You are the giver of all good. It's very similar to what James says in James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, the Father of lights. And so David says, O Lord, in you I have that which is good. This confession of David reminds me of that of Peter, when many disciples were leaving our Lord, and Jesus asked them, will you leave as well? And Peter says to them, Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. Lord, there is nowhere else to go. There's only death out there. You alone are the giver of life. Like David says, you alone are the giver of all things that are good. Is that your confession this night as we come to God? Do we say, God, in you I have life. In you, life is contained. In you I have everything good. There is nothing good apart from you. If that is your attitude, if you come with that kind of dependence tonight, then I would say that you have true life. You have eternal life. For the scriptures very clearly says that those that give of their life have life. That those that try to keep their life will be taken from them. We give away our life to God because we look to him to be our life. In him we find that true life. In him we find our true good. And I think that's important to be reminded of. Again, we don't know the circumstances of David as he wrote this psalm, but none of the circumstances have changed, have they? And yet David gives this strong testimony of faith, being reminded of who is truly his refuge, who is his strength, who is the one that gives good, even if he cannot see that good at the present time. He goes on to say, I delight in verse 3 with the saints in the land, the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. I love to delight with those that also delight in the Lord, that are looking to the Lord to find good. I will not chase after other gods, as it says in verse 4. I will not go along with the ways of the nations, because as it says there, their sorrows will only multiply. That is only the path of sorrow and ultimately of death. I will pursue the Lord on this path of that which is the path of life and the path that is good to us. So that is David's present circumstances. That is his present reality. But I think his present reality has him point forward second to another state, a future reality, where he says, not only has the Lord been good to me now, and not only is the Lord good, ultimately good, but this good will only become greater and greater. And not only is God good all the time, but all the time God is good, as we oftentimes say. And that there is a wonderful reality, even a greater one, that yet awaits. And I think that is what the second half, the second portion of this psalm really speaks about. You see this beginning in verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. You are that chosen portion, the best of the meat, the part that was given to the guest and the cup that is filled to the top, that the Lord has placed me in a position of honor as I come into his presence, that the Lord not only has regarded me, one who is regardless in the light of his greatness, but he has sought to honor me and to be the one that is the chosen guest at his table, and that he has given me good food, and he has filled my cup to overflowing. All of this is before me. I sit at a table, as Psalm 23 says, in the presence of my enemies, and my cup overflows. Truly, we see this every time we go to the Lord's table, do we not? As the table is spread before us, and the Lord gives of himself his body and his bread, and has us to come and sit and dine on the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, being reminded that in Christ and in his salvation, we have everything that is good. And David goes on to say the same in verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. All of this is mine because I am in the Lord. And this is almost too good for David. It's a thought that is almost too bewildering to him as he begins to think about it, as he begins to contemplate on it. It makes him fill up with joy and excitement before the Lord. David, in many ways, is like a child on Christmas Eve, just waiting for the next morning when he can open up these presents. But David isn't thinking of earthly gifts that can go underneath the tree. No, he is thinking of something that is far greater, something that is everlasting, that is something that is truly eternal. In many ways, he is thinking of that future day when he will be with the Lord and with all of the saints. I think David here is much like Paul in Romans chapter 11. You remember the great book of Romans and how Paul lays out the plan of salvation, and he talks about justification, and he talks about sanctification, and he talks about adoption, and he talks about the wonderful work of election and the gathering in of the Gentiles with the Israelites, and how God is making one holy people out of all the nations of the earth. And as David just begins to think of this wonderful theology, it's almost like it's too much to ponder, that he can't hold it in any longer. And he says at the end of chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. It's like it is overwhelming to Paul as he thinks about the grand work of redemption and this excitement that we get to have all of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. And David very much is the same in Psalm 16. He goes on in verse 7 to say, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night, my heart instructs me. It's as if David is upon his bed pondering these things, seemingly awake, not because he's awake with worry or awake with trouble, but he is awake, filled with the wonder of this amazing thought, this wonderful inheritance that is his. He's filled with awe and majesty and praise before God. And this indeed does give him good courage to face his present circumstances, as it says in verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. He's reminded of God's presence. If God is willing to do all of this for me, then why should I worry? Why should I be troubled? If this good work that the Lord has begun, will he not finish it? Will he not complete it? If this is all mine, and it is, and it's secure, then why should I have any troubles at all? Why should I be shaken? I dwell secure. I can rest secure. And these wonderful thoughts should be the thoughts that should put us to bed every night. Perhaps as you have your final prayers, to just think and meditate on the goodness and the love of the Lord and the things that God has given us, and to go to sleep with a smile on our face, no matter what present troubles we may have, no matter what that life has thrown our way, no matter what difficulties we had in our present day. We should always be rejoicing in the good inheritance that awaits the saints that the Lord has given to us. Verse 9 gives a wonderful summary, I think, of David's attitude of all of us. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And then verse 10, we get to really the heart of why David rejoices, the heart of his confidence. He says there in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. David's attitude, his thoughts, is that his life ultimately will come to an end, as all of ours will, perhaps with his present circumstances, perhaps as he is on the run, perhaps he is thinking that that may even be very soon. But he says, I know that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Indeed, this entire psalm is about how the Lord will not abandon him. But the Lord is his refuge, the Lord is his strength, the Lord is his good, the Lord is his life, the Lord is his portion, the Lord is his inheritance, the Lord is his delight. And David can go on to say, and none of that will end in death. The grave will not rob that from me. The Lord will not abandon me or let me go down in burial and death and to not experience all of these things all the more. Why is that? Why can David be so confident as he approaches his dying day? Why is it that you, dear believer, need not fear the day of death? Yes, you may fear what may lead to your death, as all of us do, but we should not fear what comes after death if we are truly resting in the Lord. Why can we have such confidence? Well, David tells us there at the end of verse 10, because you have not let your Holy One see corruption. What does David mean by that little phrase, by that little verse? Well, we do not have to wonder. Peter tells us exactly. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. So you remember Acts chapter 2 is Peter's preaching at the day of Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And many are wondering, what is this? What is taking place? And Peter stands up to not only give what was prophesied through the prophet Joel, but to preach the good news of the gospel. And what Peter really wants to get to is the resurrection, that all of these things are true because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he has ascended into heaven, and now he is given the good gift of the Holy Spirit. And we see right there in the middle of Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, Peter gives a direct quotation of Psalm 16. And then he goes on in verse 29 to give the explanation of that psalm. He says, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he is both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us. But being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. What is Peter saying here? He is quoting Psalm 16 and saying, you have not let your Holy One see corruption. In verse 29, Peter's saying, David wasn't speaking of himself. How do we know that? Because we know that David has died and that his tomb is here. His tomb is right over there, perhaps, Peter would have said. In other words, David's body has seen corruption. His body has returned to dust. But verse 30 says, David, being a prophet, foresaw the resurrection of the Lord, that he would not be abandoned to Sheol. He would not be abandoned to Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Verse 31. Why? Because Jesus' body is no longer in a tomb. We know where David's tomb is. You cannot find the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. A tomb, at least with a body in it, because his body has risen from the dead. And that is the whole point of Peter quoting Psalm 16. He says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." The Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has not seen corruption. And because he has not seen corruption, we can rest secure, even though our bodies will see corruption if they're laid in the ground, because our bodies will be raised to newness of life, just like Christ's body was raised to that newness of life. Just a side note here, but do you notice what Peter does? He says that we can believe the resurrection, not because we are all witnesses. Rather, he says we can believe the resurrection because the Bible foretold it. That David told us in Psalm 16 that this was going to be the case. We can believe in the resurrection because the Word of God is true. And so Peter points the hearers and us as those hearers to the sure foundation for the proof of the resurrection, and that is in the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, and by the way, we were witnesses of it. But the witnesses confirm it. The witnesses don't prove it. What proves it is the Word of God. And that's where our faith lies as well. Many might say, well, if I was there when Jesus was resurrected, then I would surely believe in Christ. But we know that the Word of God has already said it, has confirmed it, and we can believe it. Remember the parable of Lazarus and how the rich man asked that some would go down to tell of to his relatives to not come to this place of torment that he was in. And remember the end of the parable. It says that if they do not listen to Moses and to the prophets, then they will not listen to even one that is resurrected from the dead. That Moses and the prophets have foretold of the resurrection. That David tells of it here in Psalm 16. And we have the sure word, the final word, the word that we need. And in that we can have hope. In that we can have confidence, just as David did. As David believed in the resurrection of the dead. And this has always been the hope of the saints. Job says something very similar in Job 19. And if the commentators are correct, Job lived far before even there was much revelation at all. He says in Job 19, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in the flesh I shall see God." Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Why? Because my Redeemer lives. And because my Redeemer lives, I know that I will live even after death and burial. So in other words, there is not another way, there's not another path of salvation for the saints in the Old Testament different than the ones in the New Testament. No, both are saved in Christ and in Christ alone. Both are looking towards the resurrection. The difference is they looked forward. We now look back. But what confidence we should have. If David can say, "My heart is glad and my whole body rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, because the Lord will not abandon me to Sheol." Just as he did not abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. If David could say that, and he was looking forward, he had less revelation than we do, then how much more should we be confident? How much more should we anticipate the resurrection? How much more should we delight in this blessed reality that is ours? That indeed Jesus Christ has risen, and has risen indeed, and he truly reigns, and he is coming again. Verse 11 just summarizes the whole. "You've made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I know the path of life. I know the presence of the Lord. I know the fullness of joy that is mine. And my future is pleasures forevermore. This psalm, beloved, is filled with rich and wonderful promises of God, one that ought to be treasured up and stored in our hearts and our minds like rare jewels and rubies and gold, because it is full of such comfort and such joy and such hope far beyond the grave and far beyond death. And so as I go back to our opening analogy, I don't think any of us have a rich German grandmother that will leave us billions of dollars. But we have something so much greater, so much better. We have a Heavenly Father that loves us and given His Son for us. And in His Son, He has given us all things. And so Peter, I think, summarizes it so well, summarizes the sentiments of Psalm 16 when he says in 1 Peter 1:3, "We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, what more could we ask for? What more could we need? Let us once again rejoice in the resurrection realities that are ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Join me in prayer. Lord, indeed, our hearts are filled with wonder and awe that all of this could be true and that all of this could be ours. And yet we know it is because your word has confirmed it to us and has confirmed it for centuries and even millenniums before us. And so, Lord, because of this sure rock and foundation of the truth of your scriptures, because of the sure work of redemption that has been performed and done and completed on our behalf, Lord, surely we can rest secure. Surely we can have confidence. Surely we can rejoice in the beautiful inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, may our hearts be full of wonder and awe this night as we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.